morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 3rd, we're studying Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, two of Joseph's fellow prisoners dream dreams, and Joseph reveals the interpretation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Mr. Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be on here today with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at Genesis 40.
Well, you know, here we are, as this episode's airing, right? It's Good Friday. And what a perfect opportunity as we see here today in our text, Joseph. And though the New Testament never really makes a direct allusions to Joseph, to Jesus, as you read the text, I mean, you can't help but see the allusions to Jesus and Joseph together and what happens to them in life. You know, chapters 37 through 50, they're often called the Joseph narratives, right, of the book of Genesis. And as you make your way through, you begin to see, you know, the parallels begin to mount up, right? Joseph, he's the favored son. His brothers are envious of him. They plot to kill him. They end up selling him into slavery. Joseph, as we'll hear in our text today, right, he's been thrown into the pit after falsely being accused of sins of which he is innocent of. And Joseph just takes it all, right, as he does it all. And then as you press forward beyond our text today, how eventually Joseph will be exalted. And he'll sit at the right hand of Pharaoh Almighty to, you know, pull that allusion from our creed here. And then as you'll see, then he'll use his position in order to save the world from the famine and save his people. That's, you know, if you don't see, if that doesn't scream Jesus as you're reading through these chapters of Joseph, right? Yeah, I don't know, you know, Jesus himself would have to tell you if you're not going to catch that. So the parallels are great here in our text. And also, you know, there's a lot of wording in our text today, too, that you can draw allusions to other places in Scripture, other themes and ideas. You know, Joseph with his dreams, that'll parallel later on Daniel as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in the book of Daniel. I also noted there's some allusions, too, and some wordplay that will also pop up in the book of Nehemiah. That you can make between Joseph and the cupbearer as well. Nehemiah is a cupbearer. The king will see his face as being downcast, as Joseph will be downcast. Both Nehemiah will cry out to God to remember him, as Joseph will cry for the cupbearer to remember him when he gets out of prison. And so there's some allusions and some text play that will pop up later on in the Scriptures that will call back here to Genesis chapter 40 as well.
Mm. Yeah, good. So I think it's a narrative that we tend to know well as a part of the Joseph story here at the end of Genesis. Much of this entire account is well known. Plenty to consider in the larger scriptural context and in the immediate context of Genesis as well. The one thing that I think is important to note going into Genesis 40 that I don't think is made explicit in this chapter, but was very explicit in the previous chapter, is the way that we ended Genesis 39, that the Lord was with Joseph. That was repeated in a number of ways in the previous chapter. And although that refrain doesn't really show up verbally, I think we have to know that refrain from the previous chapter if we're to make sense of this as anything more than just happy coincidences.
And I think we'll see that too when Joseph has them tell him the dreams, and he says, you know, God can interpret dreams. And he's kind of then, he goes and says, so tell me. Joseph, I think, realizes this. He's been brought to this point. And even, you know, as we'll get into the text here, save maybe some of the thunder for there. But Joseph is in a different spot now where I think earlier in Genesis 37, Joseph might have been a little, you know, maybe not arrogant so much, but he's been brought down and humbled now to the point where he realizes he's relying on God and not his own ability, strength, or his favored position as he might have done in Genesis 37.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text then. This is Genesis 40, beginning at the first verse. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And I'll pause there at verse 4. We have the introduction to the primary actors in this text, the cupbearer and the baker. Talk to us about the court of Pharaoh, Pastor Belt.
You know, one of the things, and I love this about Hebrew does a really good job kind of setting up the narrative and being very clear about it too. It might appear cumbersome when we read it in English, but the text wants you to picture this and picture it clearly, right? So it kind of presents us the first two court officials, and then it pictures us where they're put, and then it reminds us, oh yeah, Joseph's there, and then it kind of concludes by saying, and all three of them are here together. And so while it's cumbersome, it depicts it in a very clear way that helps us follow it from scene to scene to scene without losing any of the pieces that come along. And so it starts off with, and it came to pass, right, that these matters, the cupbearer and the baker, they have sinned. The word sin in the Bible, right, it kind of means that they missed. So they had a goal in mind. Maybe this is relating to their vocation. You know, maybe they're in a job that they're supposed to do. They neglected it. Maybe they failed to do it. Maybe they didn't do it with the zeal that Pharaoh had in mind for them to do it. Something's amiss, and Pharaoh has kind of pinned it on one of these two guys is responsible for it. But regardless of this, they are presented as, well, they've done something wrong against Pharaoh, which brings to mind, hey, Pharaoh's going to come up later in the text. This is going to be important. And here's kind of Joseph's opportunity that the text is kind of landing here. I did appreciate in the Hebrew, a lot of focus is put in on the cupbearer because obviously he's going to be the one going forward who's going to be important for the narrative. And the baker's kind of presented as an afterthought, like it was the cupbearer. Oh yeah, and the baker too. That's how the text kind of presents these two characters. When we translate to English, we just kind of say these two guys together. But the Hebrew really wants to emphasize and put into our minds first and foremost the cupbearer. It did this earlier in chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain is presented as he's the guy, like he is the one that the God has promised. That's what Eve is thinking, right? I've gotten the man with the help of the Lord. Oh yeah, and Abel his brother. And so there's kind of like this interesting dialogue that's presented here and an idea that's put forward. And here they have failed their king, their Lord. Pharaoh, we're told that he's wrathful with them. The word could also be they're anxious. So maybe this kind of also gives a layer here to the text. Not that he's just mad at them, but he's unsure. Maybe there's a conspiracy about going on. You know, maybe someone is looking to take the life of Pharaoh. Maybe Pharaoh is just paranoid about them and something, you know, that something rubbed him the wrong way. And so while he's going to put them in prison and kind of let them stew for a bit, well, he decides what he's going to do about them. Whatever the case may be, right? We're not told explicitly what they've done, but the text might give some indications or clues that, you know, there's just more than that. Pharaoh was just grumpy one day and decided to lock them up. It could imply some foul play here too.
Sure. Yeah. And I don't know that the text makes it plain or not if these two, the cupbearer, the baker, are intended to be seen as co-conspirators with each other, or if their crimes are separate and it just happened that they were there at the same time. I'm not sure if the text makes that entirely plain, but their crimes do happen at the same time. Their judgments are going to happen at the same time. They are connected, especially when it comes to Joseph. I do think that the mention of Pharaoh here is significant. We've heard of Pharaoh previously in chapter 39 with Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh. And just, you know, well, there's spoiler alerts all the way here. You know, you just can't talk about this story all by itself. But it strikes me that when you think about Joseph having been in the household of Potiphar, seeming to be a more important official for Pharaoh than a cupbearer or a baker would have been. You know, not that they're the cupbearer and baker are unimportant. They certainly are close in proximity to Pharaoh in all likelihood. But the Potiphar seems like a more important guy within Pharaoh's, you know, circle of advisors. And yet, it's going to be one of these lowly parts, members of Pharaoh's court, who's in prison, that ends up being the human means through whom the Lord brings Joseph out of prison and exalts him. I note that to see once again the pattern of the Lord working through things that seem foolish and weak to human wisdom, but he makes use of them for his purposes.
Yeah, and you can see like Philippians 2 at play here, right? That Jesus become obedient to death. This kind of like downward, you know, that the Lord goes right downward. Here, Joseph has been going down as well. He's in the lowest spot. He's in the pit, as we'll see here, the prison house. And even, you know, they're put under guard. This kind of gives like a holding cell. And that's where Joseph is here put to take care of them, because, you know, God's been with Joseph, and the prison guard, he's like, hey, Joseph, you know, you take care of them. I trust you that you'll do a good job making sure that these guys are, well, being taken care of until they wait the final judgment of Pharaoh here as well.
Yeah. So, okay, talk about verses 3 and 4 a little bit more. That's where we find out that these two men in the household, the court of Pharaoh, are put into proximity to Joseph.
Yeah, surprise, surprise, right? Just that little hint in the text, we see God at moving here, putting the pieces in play. And like you said, not in the way that maybe I think that it should go down, but God has his own plan here in his own way that he's going to exalt Joseph. And it's not going to be through Joseph's cunning. I think when we get to the end of the text, that's, you know, spoiler alert again, when Joseph asks to be remembered and it doesn't happen right away, it's not that, you know, God is like, you know, sit here and suffer. But it's going to be in God's own time and in God's own way, not because Joseph has correctly interpreted that, but that God has his own timetables. It reminds me of, you know, Jesus right before he ascends. And the disciples are like, hey, is this when you restore the kingdom to Israel? This seems like a good time to do it. And Jesus just replies, it's not for you to know these things, right? The Father, he set that by his own authority. You just go out and do the task that I have now instructed you to do until that takes place. So I think that's important here. Joseph, it's, you know, he continues in the service of the captain of the guard. And we're told that he does this faithfully, right? So this is kind of a good thing, too, to remember. Joseph isn't just sitting there just saying, when am I getting out of here, and being grumbling or complaining. He's certainly hoping for that. But while he waits, he's busy and active doing the things that, well, God has put under his charge, even in prison. You know, I've had members, I'm sure you've had them too, where maybe they're in the hospital and they're sitting there like, well, what's God's plan for me sitting in the hospital? Yeah. And, you know, sometimes I'll look at them and say, well, your job is to listen to the nurses and to let them take good care of you. And when they come in, you're not going to sit there and grumble and complain to them about this or that. You know, even if you have pain, you're going to say, help me, please. But, you know, but you're going to sit there and you're going to thank them for doing their job, that you're going to listen to them when they tell you to, you know, sit up, or, you know, help me correct the pillows. I'm like, your vocation right now is to be a patient. And, you know, and I don't think we often think of that, right? We're just thinking, when can I get out of this bad situation in life? And then that waiting doesn't turn into fruitful prayer or, you know, waiting in hope. We often turn it into a waiting and grumbling, you know, like, how dare I be in this situation? Joseph doesn't have that here. The text doesn't present it that way, though he's looking forward to his get me out of here. He also is waiting for God's own timetable with this. And I think that's a good call for us as we wait in our, well, lowly spots in life at times that may be. We wait for God's time, but we do it with hope, but we do it with joy, and we do it with anticipating, knowing that God, we're not too far from God being able to rescue and save us in his own way.
Yeah, Joseph has showed himself to be faithful to the Lord throughout his time as a slave, going back into chapter 39 as well. And although we don't, or at least we haven't read yet all of Joseph's dialogue and his actions, I think we're right to say that he is continuing to live faithfully, even here now that he's gone down a step into prison. And now he's being associated with these two men who have sinned against Pharaoh, who have offended him and missed the mark in what they were supposed to be doing. And we know it's a baker and a cupbearer. We're not quite sure why that matters yet at this point, but the text makes it plain as we continue to read. So again, they are in custody. It says for some time together, these three men are learning of each other. And Moses fast forwards in verse 5 to one night. So we pick up the text again. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." We'll pause there again at verse 8 before we hear of the dreams and their interpretations. So one night they both dreamed. It's been a little while since we've heard about dreams within the story of Joseph, but they figure prominently in several places. And here we are again. Talk to us about dreams in the scriptures.
Yeah. Well, you know, especially in the book of Genesis, we've seen that a lot. You know, especially Jacob, we have the dreams that Jacob has had. Abraham, right, he dreamed, and God comes and speaks. Joseph here, he's kind of the capstone experience to all of this. The dreams of Joseph seem to be a little bit different in terms of this is the first time in the scriptures we need someone to come and interpret the dreams that people have. And that's because earlier on in the scriptures, God himself has been the one to tell of the meaning of the dream, or he's the one talking in the dream to Jacob or to Abraham. Here, this is the first time that we've seen it where the dreams almost are kind of like parables, you know, if you want to take it that direction. Like when Jesus tells his parables and they're like, what does this mean? It seems that the dreams are also kind of fit in that same style here. And that's at least how the chief officers here of Pharaoh take them. They've had a dream, and they know that they mean something, that something is being communicated to them. But as they get up, they're like, I don't know what this means. And this is a reminder in the ancient world, and even still today, right, people put a lot of stock in trying to decide, well, what does this dream mean? Is God speaking in the dreams? And can God do this? Certainly. You know, we as Lutherans, right, we're going to be careful that, you know, we don't take the enthusiastic route, because it's not just, you know, God who is at work at things, but the devil is also trying to lead people astray as well. Here in the text, obviously, right, we see that God is at work. And then Joseph also rightly notes that the interpretations of dreams don't belong with horoscopes. They don't belong with man-made books and interpretations about, you know, what past dreams have meant. We see that a lot in the world today. But rather, interpretations are from God, that this is something that he speaks through. And this is something that man is not in charge of. Joseph here notes that in as he comes and interprets the dreams to them.
Right. Yeah. And I think you're right to note that in the story of Joseph, the dreams do function differently than what we saw, say, in Jacob's life, or with, I mean, you have a pagan king, Abimelech, who receives a word from God within a dream in Genesis chapter 20. All of those are very direct words from God. Whereas now with Joseph, you do have these more parables, is almost the right way to think about them, I think, as you said. Like Joseph's dreams from chapter 37 were pictures of what would happen without the direct, you know, thus says the Lord within the dream itself. I think Joseph here is right to say, though, that the interpretation comes from God. Joseph does not claim to be interpreting the dream apart from what the Lord reveals. However he chooses to reveal the interpretation, Joseph doesn't claim that it's his own wisdom, but rather it's something divine. When it comes to dreams today, you know, this is a question that often comes up from texts like this. And I for my part, the verse that I think is the most helpful for us now is in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the question of what God could do isn't as helpful as what has God promised to do. And what has God promised to do? He's promised to speak to you through his Son, recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures.
Right. And, you know, when you look at that verse too, and you ask what God, you know, speaking and doing, is that a lot of unhelpful things today is that people go looking for that stuff.
Right.
That's especially the danger, right? It's one thing if these things happen and you can wonder and things like that. But I know a lot of people who have an unhealthy interest in those things and they go looking for them. And that's especially the danger here as well. For us as Christians, is that this is not something that we should go looking for, as Hebrews 11, 1:1 says. God has spoken for his son. The certainty is not in, what dream, what interpretation can I come up with, but rather what are the clear words of God that have been spoken to us? Because a lot of people will take their dreams and they'll use that as that is now the divine authoritative word that God has spoken to me and not this, even when it contradicts the word of God.
Yeah.
And that particularly is the demonic part about this kind of stuff. Not that, God can speak, God can use these means. It's not, like God is unable to, but it comes back down, as you said, the promise. And that's where we hang our hat on at the end of the day, because that's the certain word of Jesus Christ that he has come and spoken to us.
Right, right. Yeah, to claim that, like if God were to, and again, that's notice the word, the subjunctive that we're using, or maybe the optative, another degree of uncertainty.
Language nerds.
If God were to speak in such ways and it was the same thing, I mean, like, how would I know if it's true or not? Well, I would need to consult the scriptures. And if it matches with the scriptures, then it was something that I already had in the scriptures that God has given not only to me privately in a dream, but he's given to the whole world publicly in the scriptures. And if it contradicts the scriptures, then I know that it's false and not of God to help me. And so again, what could God do? Well, God could do anything. And that is important to know that he has almighty power. But the place we always hang our hat is what he's promised to do. And that's where we place our faith. That's where we look for God to speak rather than, expecting him to do something that he hasn't promised that he would do. And as you noted, the way that it often ends up going is that it turns some so-called private revelation that doesn't really match up with what God speaks in his public revelation of scripture, that becomes something that turns me away from his or contradicts or makes me question the public revelation of scripture. And that's just never good. The scriptures constantly testify against or warn us against false doctrine that contradicts the written word.
You get that Jeremiah, right? I have dreamed. And the Lord says, yeah, let the guy who has dreamed tell the dream, right? But the one who has my word, let him speak that. God is very clear on that end of things too.
Yeah, amen. That's right. So, and I think Joseph here fits into the category of looking for what the Lord would reveal, not looking for whatever he personally thinks is going to come from this. And again, so that's kind of putting together the idea of the dreams in verse 5, along with Joseph's own words in verse 8 of the text, where he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? So please tell them to me." In the middle, though, you have this, again, very human interaction. Joseph's been with these two men for some time, the text says. We don't know exactly how long, but enough that he knows them, and he sees them this morning. He's like, hey, something's going on with you guys. What's up?
And I wonder if these two guys are realizing that they know that Pharaoh's judgment is soon to come, right? As the days tick on, you're like, okay, here we go. I know Pharaoh. Any day now, it's going to come down. And so for them, I wonder as they realize this, if that kind of the dream comes and they don't really know if that agitation, that the nervousness is really getting in and it just is bothering them. And Joseph, when he comes to visit them, he sees that clearly on their face. And I forgot to mention earlier on when the captain of the guard, he told Joseph to visit them. This is the same word that's used of God oftentimes, that God will visit his people and it will either be for judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah, or it will be to save them. God has visited his people and redeemed them. As you get that language, especially Zechariah in the New Testament, the people, when they see Jesus' signs, God has visited his people. And so for Joseph to be visiting them, it has a connotation of salvation or, condemnation attached to it, which for each of the men will play out. One of them will be saved. The other one will be, killed. And so it's kind of interesting that this language that you see often used in the scriptures is being used here right now, the Joseph narratives too. And then he sees that I love it, Hebrew has a way of talking. Joseph sees their face and he says, why are your faces evil today? All right, why do they look bad? Just the language here in Hebrew is always just fun as you kind of take a look at things.
Yeah. It's a very, very vivid way of speaking that, again, puts you right there into the scene. A reminder, I think, of the real human interaction that's taking place. You know, it's easy for us, I think, just to sort of see this as, you know, men on paper, but you have three men in prison. And as you noted, perhaps the two men particularly are very anxious that their final judgment is about to occur. And you have the one who's been charged with caring for them and as far as we know, is taking that role very seriously and doing that work very diligently. Like just the way that Hebrew particularly, and the English isn't absent it, but the Hebrew does, I think, bring out the humanity of the scene that we're witnessing.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that comes out in this, maybe, you know, here's a question for you. You know, Joseph in verse 8, you know, they tell him, well, we have a dream and we don't know what it means. And Joseph is like, well, hey, you know, interpretations belong to God. So please recount them to me. And, you know, does Joseph realize that God is with him and will give him the interpretation? Has God kind of cued him into this? Or, you know, why does he ask that? That's just something as I sit and stewed on the text here and prep for it. You know, Joseph seems rather aware that God, you know, yeah, it belongs to God. So tell them to me, please. That's interesting. I don't know what your thoughts are.
Yeah, and I don't know. This is one of those places where the scriptures don't give us motivations like we might like to have. Thinking about Joseph's, you know, past interactions and words in various places, I note that that Joseph used the name, you know, he spoke about God back in chapter 39 when he refused to commit any sin with Potiphar's wife. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Which I think, you know, certainly was genuine in that text, such that we would be right to understand his genuineness here, that he is saying this in a faithful way, rather than in a way, if you only had Genesis 37 and you heard Joseph's interpretations of the dreams there, and you're maybe wondering, is he just kind of making this up on purpose to try to solidify his favored status with his father, or to, you know, further put his brothers down? Is he being a little bratty in chapter 37? I think with that intervening way that Joseph speaks of God in chapter 39, invites us to consider what he says here in the way of humility and faith rather than pride or an attempt to, you know, get out of prison.
Yeah, and that, I think with that too, as you're talking, I almost have to wonder if this is an opportunity from God to kind of show to Joseph, but also, you know, kind of do this test, kind of like a testing of Abraham here, to see Joseph, is he still that kind of younger, more kind of arrogant, you know, bratty, hey guys, I'm going to be in charge and you're all going to bow down to me? Or is this now kind of him showing, well, that kind of maturity? God has kind of made him the man of God that he wants him to be. He's prepared for that because he's about to be exalted. And, you know, God doesn't want him to be in that same arrogant, I'm in charge, I'm, you know, doing it my way. I think this is kind of just illustrating for us just how far Joseph has come to and his character and who he needs to be in the coming chapters too, when he does meet his brothers. And will he be vengeful, or will he now see that this is an opportunity for mercy and for a fresh new start?
Yeah, good. So Joseph has cared faithfully for these two men in prison and now has been given another opportunity to do that by hearing and interpreting their dreams according to what God reveals. We will hear their dreams and the interpretations Joseph gives on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 3rd. We are studying Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we had left off with Joseph's words to the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And so we pick up the text again in verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." I'll pause there at verse 15. So talk to us about the cupbearer's dream, beginning in verse 9.
Yeah, so the cupbearer, he gets right into it. In fact, I love the Hebrew. The Hebrew is rather choppy here. You can almost maybe sense the frustration boiling over. He's like, "Fine, okay, here's my dream," right? I was suddenly in the midst of the garden. You can almost picture it in the cupbearer's mind, right? He's just standing there suddenly. He sees the clusters. He sees it all just grow suddenly in front of him. And all of a sudden, there's the cup in his hand, and he takes the grape, squeezes it, and puts it back in Pharaoh's hand. You know, and he sees the three, the symbol for the three there, and he's left wondering what it all means. And Joseph is quick to kind of tell him here. Now, one of the things I do find interesting here in this text, in particular the cupbearer's dream, a lot of the language from Genesis 2, the blessing of the land, the word even here for the tendrils is the word for the vine that comes up that we saw earlier and way back in creation with the plants growing in the garden before the water, before the water was raining down. And so you have this imagery of the garden kind of coming up here. And if you're the Hebrew mind reading this, you're thinking, oh yeah, the blessing of creation back when things were right between God and man. So even here in the text, as he tells the dream, you're getting kind of a lot of good callbacks that suggest blessing and paradise, peace with God and all of this. And Joseph picks up on that, the number three there being used to display three more days. That's a big idea in the scriptures too. 3 days with God's judgment, 3 days with the salvation on the third day. Our Lord was raised from the grave. And so just the imagery that's picked up here in the dream itself commends itself to blessing and God's providence and his care. And then Joseph notes that too. The interpretation by God is given to Joseph. And Joseph relates to him as well that this is going to go well for you. You're getting out of here in 3 days, in fact. So just hang on just a little bit longer because it's coming and you'll be saved. Yeah. So that's, as you see, the dream is how it's laid out there. It's kind of fun.
Talk about the aspect of restoration that is a part of the dream and its interpretation.
Yeah. To be restored. Yeah, that's what God's looking forward to in the creation, right? That's what we're hoping for. We're not just a bunch of Gnostics who can't wait to ditch our bodies and get out of here because the world's going to, hell in a handbasket as it will be in the baker's dream. But what we're looking for is that God's going to come and redeem his creation, restore it, and not just, back to the old, but also to make something new out of it. I'm making all things new, as Jesus, as we have noted in the book of Revelation. But this is the work of Christ in order to bring about the restoration of all things. So here for the man to be restored, he's put back where he belongs. And that's the beauty of it. That's what we're hoping for too in Christ. Because of Jesus, we are being put back where we belong. Or maybe as the the thief on the cross, right? Here's Jesus between two criminals as well, and looks at the one and says, and, you know, you will be with me today in paradise. That restoration, that Eden language that Jesus uses with the thief on the cross, we see that here being illustrated as well.
Yeah, and I think as the story goes as a whole, we're right to see the restoration, especially of Joseph as the primary one. What ends up happening with the cupbearer certainly provides a picture of Joseph's restoration ahead of time, but that restoration of Joseph is especially where we can see those connections. I do appreciate the connections that you're drawing as well, from the language of the cupbearer's dream to some of the language of Eden. And you're reading through it and like, okay, I think it makes sense that the cupbearer's dream that involves grapes and the vine and the cup, like that makes sense that that's going to be the one that tells of restoration. Although when we get to the bread, you know, like Jesus is the bread of life. So it's not like bread's a bad thing in the Bible, you know, like right. I suppose you gotta be careful about those things, but the echoes there, I think are there. Another echo that is maybe the most prominent is the prayer of Joseph, or the request of Joseph of the cupbearer in verse 14. He says, "Remember me when it is well for you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." Talk about that prayer, "Remember me."
Yeah, remember. And, you know, there's a thief on the cross's language, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as I always like to teach this word, right, the word remember is zakar there in the Hebrew. It's not just like a, hey, you know, when you just, you know, give me a thought about me one day, like, oh yeah, remember that guy? That's such a nice guy. That's not at all what he's asking for, right? He's asking for a deliverance. You'll see that in the book of, you know, Genesis already in Noah. God remembered Noah. And what did he do? He saved him. In Exodus, you know, chapters 2 and 3, we'll get where how God will remember the people of Israel. And therefore, he starts to enact his plan to redeem them. You know, God has remembered us in our afflictions. This is a key word in the Bible that we would do well to pay attention to. It's not just something that happens in our mind. It's something that actually physically manifests itself in God's saving action. So that's what Joseph is asking. Hey, when you are back in Pharaoh, can you look at him and say, you know, there was this guy in the prison with us, and he interpreted the dream, and, you know, he asked me to give him a favor. And so I want to, you know, speak a word on his behalf that he has been wrongfully tried. And can you take a look at this and get this guy out? That's what Joseph is asking for here, not just nice thoughts from him when he's serving Pharaoh. Like, yeah, I remember that Hebrew, such a nice guy. So that's a key word for us too. So when we pray, God, remember us, right? Remember me, have mercy. We're not just having, you know, good vibes or something like that. We're asking for God to take action, to redeem and to save us. And that's, and you see that where when Joseph looks at him, the word there, surely you must remember me when it is good with you. It's the same word that's used back in the creation when God saw that it was good, when things are right again. So when things are good again, when things are all as they should be with you, remember me. Yeah, that's I think a very powerful thing that he says. And he also says when you are lifted up, you get this idea of being lifted up, of being exalted, which is foreshadowing Joseph's own exaltation and also keyly our own Lord's, right? His exaltation to the right hand of God. He brings us into remembrance with God as well. This is, you know, powerful language in the scriptures. And he says, show steadfast love to remember me. That word steadfast love, you know, that remember me, that's beautiful language used throughout the Psalms. It's tied in with the very nature of who God is, that he shows steadfast love. The word there is the chesed word. Yeah, Psalm 23 has that as the mercy, right? Surely mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the word for steadfast love. That's the same language here.
Yeah. So a couple of thoughts. One, to see Joseph echo, you know, these later or other prayers later in the Bible echo Joseph's prayers. And then to see, as we will learn in a moment, how, you know, the cupbearer doesn't keep the promise that he makes. He forgets rather than remembers, I think highlights how essential the grace of God and the action of God is in our salvation. For all the asking that Joseph does of this cupbearer to help him out, the cupbearer fails. The Lord is the one who hears the prayer, you know, of the thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he hears and answers it right then and there, not just whenever, but today you will be with me in paradise. So to see the failure of the human actors in this text, I think highlights the faithfulness of God and the grace of God to do those things that we ask of him. The other thing that I think stands out here, you know, listening to Joseph in verse 15, professing his innocence. You know, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. He was innocent there. And he says, here I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. I've been innocent in Egypt. This whole time I'm suffering innocently. Joseph's not wrong to protest, of course. I mean, the Lord will work through this, as we will see. But it does strike me, thinking forward to Jesus, as the innocent one who suffers silently for the sake of suffering for us and for our sins. I know that was a couple of long jumps there, Pastor Belt, but those things stand out to me.
No, I like that. And as you were talking about, the Lord is the one who does this. What Joseph says there, and he says, bring me out from this house. That's language that's used in the Exodus, right? God will say, I brought you out of the house of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Joseph here is kind of foreshadowing what God is going to do for all the people in the book of Exodus. That's why when you read Exodus, there's a lot of callbacks to Genesis, a lot of the language. And so as we're reading Genesis, we're starting to kind of, if you're faithful, if you know your Old Testament really well, you're seeing, well, hold on, we're going to see this later on. God is going to use this for what he's going to do to his people. So I find that kind of key. And then also the idea of Joseph, he says, I've been put in this pit. This is language that's often used of the grave in the Bible, right? Sheol. Jeremiah, later on in the final days of Jerusalem, right? He will also be put in the pit and you know, sits there and waits. And it's strange enough, he's rescued by the hand of, well, the Babylonians, right? They pull him out of the pit after it's all been destroyed and redeem him and say, your life has been redeemed, right? Go and do whatever you want, I guess. That's the kind of this. So you have this idea that picks up a lot in the scriptures of, you know, being put, placed in the pit, being put in the grave. God is able to redeem people from the pit, from the grave. The echoes here, you just can't miss it. If you're just paying attention in the scriptures, these same themes keep kind of recurring, and it echoes again and again. That it rhymes, we might say, as it points us to Jesus and his work as he's been redeemed from the pit.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The greater Joseph who comes and redeems us through his exodus on our behalf to bring us out of the house of slavery as well. So we're seeing a wonderful set of parallels from the dream that Joseph interprets for the cupbearer into the life of Joseph, and then pointing us to the life of Christ as the one who suffers innocently on our behalf to bring us out of slavery to sin. So that brings us through the interpretation of the cupbearer's dream. But there is another dream to interpret, and Moses has already helpfully told us back in verse 5 that each man has had his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Hmm. So we are not necessarily expecting the two dreams to have the same interpretation, but perhaps the chief baker is thinking that when we get into verse 16. So we turn to the text once more, starting at verse 16 of Genesis 40. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. All right, we'll pause there. So not the happy ending that the cupbearer got in his dream, whatever the baker was thinking.
Yeah. You know, speaking to that human level again, I got to wonder, when Joseph heard the dream, and, you know, and God gives him the interpretation, you know, how eager was he to kind of give him the answer, like, hey, you know, this isn't good. Because I almost get the feeling that the chief baker, because we were told that he saw that it was good, right? He echoes that creation language. Oh, that was good. Well, okay, here's my dream, right? He almost kind of assumes that it's good. And Joseph has to kind of deliver the crippling news, like, you know, no, nobody, it's not. Which makes me wonder, like, what was the crime? Like, why did Pharaoh have these two locked up? Was it for a separate incident? Was it linked together? Did maybe the baker think that he was going to get off scot-free? You know, that's just one of the questions that we don't have the text answer, but it keeps, you know, makes us wrestle a bit with it. But I like what how he starts getting into the dream, and he talks about the baskets of food, you know, they're upon his head. And so as we're picturing this, right, and then all of a sudden you get the image of there's these birds that are flying around and they're starting to kind of peck at the food there. Another word for the word bird there is flying insect. So it doesn't have to be just, you know, like a crow or something, is which is usually what I picture. But when I hear the word flying insect, I think like locust. I think of something that it's not the there's a word for locust, but here this could also be just a, you know, any flying insect that likes to fly around and annoy you. You know, I'm thinking I live in Wisconsin and summers are beautiful, but the mosquitoes come out and you're just constantly having to kind of bat yourself. So I'm almost picturing like, you know, he's just trying to like swat them away and you can picture the food kind of unsettled and falling off. It's not good. So even the dream kind of picks up on that. And it also uses, you know, if the chief cupbearer had Genesis 2 language of good creation, budding, good stuff like that, the idea of the Genesis 3, the curse of creation, you know, the first time that bread comes up in the Bible is tied with Adam's fall into sin, right? By the sweat of your face, you will, you know, eat bread until you come to go back into the ground from where you were taken. And the idea of the, you know, Joseph says, you know, the flesh, they'll pick the flesh from you, devouring it. It just, you know, it brings to mind the curse in Genesis 3, and the dream picks up on some of that as well. So even us, you know, reading, knowing the how the scriptures have been talking so far, you're like, ooh, this isn't good.
Yeah. Yeah. And, it sounds ominous from the get-go.
It does. And yet, as you noted, right, Jesus, he calls himself the bread of life, but not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Jesus comes to bring new bread. So Jesus, you know, he brings the restoration, right? He brings the redemption, even to ideas that aren't presented as good initially in the Bible. So bread kind of has a negative connotation so far in Genesis, but Jesus redeems that. Just like how in the Bible, the word city has a negative connotation, right? Cities are not a good thing as they are presented in the Bible. But God also redeems the city. He brings it into a newness. So what as Joseph will conclude, what man does for evil, God is able to take in and make good. Not because, you know, the evil is good, but because God is able to counter that and bring a greater good from it otherwise. So I find that interesting in the text too.
Yeah, and this is where I think you have to be careful as to how you make connections. But it does strike me that think about bread and foreshadowing of Genesis or into Exodus, you have the unleavened bread of the Passover. Mm-hmm. But then you start, well, what about bread and wine? Because there's Lord's Supper. That starts to get too far, I think, into weeds that the text isn't inviting us to consider. I think that I brought up the bread of life just to say, you know, sometimes the one image in the scripture can be used in a positive way and sometimes in a negative way, you know, the unleavened bread, right? As an example. So bread's not bad. Maybe the birds are the bigger part of the picture here.
Yeah.
Regardless, the Lord's free to use images as he sees fit. And here, Joseph, as you said, breaks the news. And I appreciate what you said. Like, how did he do that? The text doesn't say, but given the relationship we know exists between Joseph and these two men, I doubt it would have been a gleeful, like, oh, sorry, buddy, your time's up. Like, I would like to think it's a little more pastoral. He's got a better bedside manner than that as he delivers the interpretation of the dream, but is nonetheless faithful despite what he might want to tell this man. He is faithful to what God reveals.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. He doesn't, all right, can I refill your cup while you're at it? Yeah. I think there is that kind of care from Joseph too, because, you know, and I got to wonder, what was the reaction of the baker to this? Did he kind of get angry? Did he scoff? Yeah. Did he resign himself to his fate? You know, we're not told, but, you know, the human element in the text here, it does call you to kind of chew on that and wonder a bit.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. So the rest of the text then tells us what happened. And as readers of Genesis, we should not be surprised to see the word of the Lord be fulfilled. So this is Genesis 40, beginning at 20 now. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And once again, a bit of a cliffhanger for Joseph at the end of the chapter. You know, it's Pharaoh's birthday. He's having a birthday party. There's birthday parties in the Bible, Pastor.
Yeah. I had to wonder if there's any particular thought behind this, you know, because the text in the scripture is never, it's never superfluous, right? It's never like without, you know, meaning or weight. There's no like dead words in the Bible. So I kind of had to wonder, you know, what was the meaning of it having to be on his birthday? Was there a particular thought in mind here? Whether there's something important there, right? We could make that or not. But I do love how the Hebrew text can really tell a tale. Hebrew does this a lot where it saves kind of like the climactic moment and kind of leaves it up in the air. Here we're told that, you know, the cupbearer and the baker, they are both lifted up, right? And you're kind of wondering like, oh, what's the lifted up mean, right? The cupbearer gets restored and the baker, well, he gets hanged. The Hebrew will do this a lot. Like, so back when Jacob and Esau, Jacob met his brother Esau again after all those years. And we're thinking, hey, the last time that they saw each other, Esau wanted Jacob dead. And we're told in the text that Esau runs up to Jacob. And you're thinking, okay, is he mad? Does he have a knife? Is he coming in? And we're told that he embraces him, which we, you know, it's usually translated as hug. But up until then, the word could also mean like, you know, attack him. Like he grabs him by attacking him. But instead, he ends up, you know, kissing. And you're like, oh, okay. So it kind of, the image is left hanging there. So you're kind of like building to that moment. And then like, oh, okay. Same thing here, like both of them are lifted up and you're thinking, okay, oh, so far so good, what's going to happen? And then at the very end, the text lets you know, yeah, and he was hanged. And so just a great way of just kind of reading the story, constructing the story. Hebrew just loves to tell it, you know, piece by piece and doesn't miss a beat because you're not left wondering ambiguously what happened, but it does love to kind of build up to that moment that leaves you kind of wondering until the action happens.
Yeah, the way that both of the men have their head lifted up, I find just a wonderful way of speaking, especially when we think about what happened to Jesus. So that Jesus was lifted up on a tree of all things, you know, that is actually his glory. And I don't know that this is where the text intends us to think, but it's hard not to hear this echo that Jesus speaks about, just as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And this is actually his glory. You know, in this text, the lifting up of the two heads has different results. One man is glorified, the other man is put to death. And yet when Jesus is lifted up, he is put to death, and that is his glory to save us sinners. Now, I'm just hearing the echo of the language and marveling at the way that it all comes together in Jesus. I'm not sure that's what Moses intends, but boy, it's just hard not to hear that echo.
It's there, right? Whether the implications there or not, you can read that. And when you read Jesus talk about being lifted up, you can't help but see it. It's the same image that's being presented to us in the scriptures. And just how the idea of being lifted up to that exaltation. You know, I almost have the mind too of the Barabbas and Jesus, you know, being chosen. And so I release to you Barabbas. I wonder if there was something similar to that where you got the cupbearer and the baker, and almost like Pharaoh presents them and then chooses the cupbearer and says, you, come back. You know, you're restored. You, baker, off with you. Right? Almost like he decided and made a choice. And you know, you just got to wonder if, you know, the birthday party, this is the spectacle that is made. Yeah.
If you ever make this into a movie, you could make some hay with that, I think.
Good.
You know? Yeah. Yeah. I think I like the way of picturing it. So at the end of the chapter, again, Joseph has been forgotten by the one that said he would remember him, or presumably agreed to remember him, but he's been forgotten. We're going to find out in the next chapter, it's going to be 2 years before anything changes for Joseph. Here he is, still in prison. That brings us to the end of the text that we have today, Pastor Belt. Help us to wrap things up on this text. Point us to Jesus. About a minute left here on the study.
Yeah, it appears bleak, right? Joseph has been forgotten. But while the cupbearer may have forgotten him, God has not. You know, and he's still with Joseph. And that kind of shows us the pattern for life in this age for us as Christians, right? At times it may appear like, okay, God, where are you at? Have you forgotten me? But yet we continue with our task, knowing that God in his timing and his way will bring about the deliverance. That's the pattern that we see in the scriptures. That's how we get to be like our Lord. Just as we've suffered with him, we will also be glorified with him. Paul talks that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we see that in Joseph, who is an image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who was rejected and killed and yet raised for us. We will also follow in his pattern too. Even though we walk through the valley of shadow of death, we will not be afraid because he is with us.
Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been an honor. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the story of Joseph. We will be in chapter 41 next Monday when Joseph hears about some more dreams. More dreams will happen. Joseph will be given the opportunity to interpret, and through that, the Lord will bring him out of the pit. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Have a blessed Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and celebration of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. And we will talk again on Easter Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.